As we go into the text this morning, I think it's a great irony to be a preacher. Here I am, somebody week in and week out who preaches on the truth of God and the awesome splendor of his glories that's revealed in the scripture. And yet I'm just a human being. You know, over the last several weeks, we've been studying in the Sermon on the Mount. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus talks about how we should be ultimately concerned about how God sees us and his assessment of things, and not be so concerned about what other people thinks, or what other people think. And yet, over the last few weeks, even though I've been studying these texts and preaching these texts, I have to say, I've had fear of man creep up in my heart many times, even though Jesus preaches against it. Have you ever had situations like that before? You're studying something, you know what the Bible says, and yet you dive right back into that thing, or it just seems like it's there. I mean, think about the Sermon on the Mount. Think about the passages we've been studying over the last few weeks. Jesus said that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you're not going to enter into the kingdom. And so you're thinking, okay, I got to have a righteousness that exceeds. And then Jesus describes what that righteousness practically looks like in everyday life. He talks about no lust, because that's adultery. He talks about no sinful anger, because that's murder. He talks about truth-telling all of the time, and then he goes in to talk about how we ought to show concern for the needy, and how we ought to love our enemies. We ought to be a praying people. We ought to be a fasting people. How has anybody failed at any of those? Today? This past week? I mean, we think about these commands and what Jesus says, and he says this is what the commands really mean and should look like in everyday life. Ouch. I mean, think about what James says in James 2, verse 10. He says, whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble at one point, he is guilty of all. We failed. And you can't just say, well, you know, I'm better, but we... When we hear a verse like that, and when we see the Sermon on the Mount, some people, you could tend to think, oh man, I'm just going to give up. Like, there's no point. Other people will say, yeah, I'm just going to grit my teeth and bear it. I'm going to press through this and just keep going. And then other people could just be mad that God has made a law or laws that are so high that we can't even achieve these things. But I would say any of those responses are self-centered responses, pride-filled responses. Because, see, the reality is that our natural tendency in our sin is that we want a religion of self-attainment and self-righteousness. We want to be a people that can get a list and get this checklist and take it before God and, like a dog, just go, see, I got the ball. I did it for you. Look how awesome I am. Good job. Look at me. And yet, Jesus does something completely counter to that type of mentality. He doesn't say that he gives all these things in order to make us feel better about ourselves. But instead, what Jesus does is he says, all of these laws, all of these things should cause you to see the greatness of God and your great need for him. I say that because of the text we're studying this morning. And if you haven't turned there already, go into Matthew chapter 7. These verses, I believe, give us greater zeal and anticipation for our own selves, for kingdom obedience. To know that Jesus is going to work his will through us for his glory. So, Matthew 7, and I'm going to start reading in verse 7. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receives, and he who seeks, finds. And to him who knocks, it will be open. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Now, Here's yet another passage of scripture that I believe has been taken out of context and used to fulfill people's various whims and desires. I would even say that well-intentioned people misunderstand this text. I myself didn't come to realize more of the fullness of this text until I started studying this text, and then I started seeing the beauty and the force of Jesus' words here. Now, before we dive in more deeply, we have to make sure we understand the overarching context of this Sermon on the Mount. I want you to keep in mind something very important. In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17, Jesus says, "I did not come to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law." And then, as I've mentioned multiple times since then, Jesus goes on to reveal that he is going to fulfill the law through those who are connected to him in faith, the people who are followers of him, people who are disciples of Jesus. Jesus is going to fulfill it through us who trust in him. Then Jesus goes on and gives all these commands. This is what it looks like. 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 And then the question that we could ask in our minds is, but what is the means Jesus is going to use in order to fulfill these laws through us? How is Jesus going to go about fulfilling these commands in our lives? And I believe that Jesus is showing in these verses, as he comes to an end of the body of this sermon, Jesus reveals that the way he is going to do his fulfilling work through us is through the means of dependent praying. It's through the means of prayers of faith, dependence on Christ, that he will grant the blessings of increasing obedience and conformity to his will as we pray. So to put it another way, when Jesus says he is going to fulfill the law through us, he doesn't give all of these commands so that we can now impress God with our behavior, but instead, Jesus gives all of these commands to drive us all the more to God. To drive us all the more to Christ, to recognize our need for him. Jesus isn't all about saying, "Now impress me." I mean, think about the first words of this sermon. Do you remember the first words of this sermon? Matthew 5, verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Blessed are the ones who recognize, I have nothing in and of myself to offer to you. I am completely in need of your mercy and grace. Or as Paul says and puts it another way in Galatians 3:24, he says, "The law was our tutor to bring us to Christ." What has Jesus been doing over these last several verses and this chapter and a half? He's been showing the revealed law, which means that law should be driving us to Jesus all the more. Instead of looking with pure grit or resolve, or instead of getting mad at God for having this law, or instead of just giving up, Jesus says that it's through prayer that God will grant to his children what he demands. It's through prayer that he's going to give it. So I want you to imagine if you were one of the people in the original audience listening to Christ, and you hear Jesus' words, and you start thinking, how am I going to do this? I mean, is it really possible to have a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees? And then Jesus says, "Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you." There is beauty and comfort in these words of Jesus. But these words need to be clarified to make sure that we get exactly what Jesus is saying here. So I want to take a couple steps back and get a clear understanding. Who is Jesus talking to? I know I've mentioned this before, but I want to make it clear, especially with this verse. Who is the audience that Jesus is talking to? And I believe that it's disciples of Jesus that he is talking to. I mean, you look at these words, starting in verse 7, "Ask and it will be given you, seek and you will find." Who are the yous in this verse? Some people will state, or almost seem to indicate, that this verse is just a general statement that Jesus is making to anyone, that God will give anyone anything that they ask for. And that is not what Jesus is saying here. In a parallel text in Luke chapter 13, Jesus recounts a story regarding people who are not part of God's family. And Jesus says, "When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open for us,' he will answer and say to you, 'I don't know you, where you are from.'" There are people who knock and will not receive. And the people that Luke 13, that Jesus says, will not receive are people who are workers of iniquity, as Jesus puts it in Luke 13. Those who have not seen God as supremely valuable, those who don't want to live their lives for the glory of his name, those people will knock and not receive. So who is Jesus talking to here? I think Jesus even makes it plain in verse 11. How much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? It's the people who have God as their Father. Not every human being has God as their Father. We recognize that even in this Sermon on the Mount. Jesus reveals that those who are connected to him, those who have entrusted themselves to Jesus' care, now have the privilege of calling the omnipotent, eternal God their Father. So Jesus is talking to believers in Christ here. Now, the next thing. What is the desire of this prayer? What's the point of this prayer? What is the prayer request, I guess, if I could put it that way? And I really do believe it's kingdom living. See, at first glance, we could think of this passage contradicting other passages of scriptures. You think of elsewhere where we're told, you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures. But here, Jesus doesn't give any type of qualifier like that. He simply says, if you ask, you're going to receive. I think that that indicates there's something very specific Jesus is saying we're asking for here, that God will give us. We got to be careful not to take this out of context. Really, think of it this way. This past year, I took my children to Walmart to get bikes. And there's a reason why we went to Walmart, because how expensive could a kid's bike be at Walmart? Right? It's going to save us some money. So we tell our kids we're going to go get bikes, and we're going to go to Walmart. So we get in the car, we go to Walmart. Now imagine I take them to the bicycle aisle, and I say, pick out anyone, anything you want. And then one of my smart children heard me say, pick anything you want, and walks out of the bicycle aisle and goes into the Lego aisle, and then picks out this $150 Lego set and comes back and says, I want this. And I say, you were supposed to get a bike. Well, you said get anything I wanted. This is what I want. Now, you would recognize that that child missed the context, right? I said, we're going to Walmart, we're going to get bikes, we went to the bicycle aisle, get anything you want meant get any bicycle. Pick out any bicycle here. You understand that, right? If the child comes back to me and says, hey, you were a little nebulous. No, we would say, you weren't paying attention, right? That's what people do with other passages of scriptures. That's what people do, I think, even with this passage of scripture. They rip it out of context, and therefore they miss the point of these verses. I mean, when Jesus speaks in these verses 7 through 12, Jesus picks up on phrases that and words that he's already used elsewhere in the sermon, like the word seek. Remember, he used that word earlier where he says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Jesus brings up again the phrase law and prophets, which he used to begin his body of this sermon when he says that this is I'm going to fulfill the law and the prophets. So Jesus, I believe, is clearly talking about a prayer request for living faithfully to his kingdom. A prayer request, God, help me to live as I ought to live. This should be the obvious understanding when we hear Jesus saying, ask, seek, knock. We want enablement to live faithfully for Jesus, the Messiah King's glory. As a man by the name of D.A. Carson puts it, he says, such praying is not for selfish ends, but always for the glory of God, according to kingdom concerns. So here, the Sermon on the Mount lays down the righteousness, sincerity, humility, purity, and love expected of Jesus' followers, and now it assures them such gifts are theirs if sought through prayer. See, this verse cannot be used to say, if I want a bigger house, if I want a bigger car, if I want a dog, if I want a toy, whatever, you know, if I ask for it, Jesus is going to give it to me. This verse is promising so much more. Jesus is saying that through the means of prayer, listen to this, through the means of prayer, impossible obedience will be made possible for his disciples. That's what Jesus is promising. Through persistent, true, faith-filled, dependent asking, he will work his will through his children. And that leads us to the next point. the way of obedience that Jesus reveals is through persistent asking. Look at verses 7 and 8 again. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, it will be opened. Now, sadly, I think that we can look at churches nowadays, and we can look around amongst professing Christians, and we can say, you know, why aren't more people repenting of their sins? Why aren't more people grasping how awesome God is and going off into the mission field? Why aren't more people desiring to be overseers or pastors? Because the Bible even says that it's a good thing to desire the office of an overseer. Why don't people even realize that where they live is a mission field and they're ambassadors of Christ right in their neighborhood? Why don't people grasp this? Why aren't Christians understanding these things? I think that many Christians, well, it's kind of like a person who buys a new car. And they get this car, the car's in their driveway, and they go out to the car. And they get in the car, they sit down, and they put their hands on the wheel. And they go, why isn't the thing moving? I mean, I'm turning the wheel, I'm pushing the gas, I mean, come on! Then you get out and you look at the car and it's like, well, you're beautiful and everything, but you're not doing anything. I bought you to move. Then you get other people around you and you try to guilt the car into moving. You know, how dare you? I paid so much money for you. Why aren't you moving? Then you get in the car and you have this, you know, fest of, oh, why, grumbling. And then somebody in the car goes, hey, I'm just saying, but have you ever tried putting the key in the ignition? Hey, you know, I paid a lot of money for this thing. It should be able to move on its own. See, this is what a lot of people try to do, a lot of Christians. They may hear, hey, you should pray. And we'll give lip service to it. But see, don't we remember Jesus' words? Do you remember when Jesus talks about the harvest field? He says, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. What does he say after that? Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. He doesn't first say, therefore go. Now it's important to go, great commission, go. But the first thing Jesus calls his disciples to is pray. Pray. Why? Because we can't do it on our own. We're not in charge. We're not in control. And so we must be a people who depend on him. See, we can look around and we can say, look at these people. They're not doing this. They're not doing this. They're not doing this. And then Jesus calls us and he says, are you praying? Are you seeking the Lord of the harvest to do the work? Do you even recognize your need for him and your dependence on him? A man by the name of R.A. Torrey writes this. He says, we do not live in a praying age. We live in an age of hustle and bustle, of man's efforts and man's determination, of man's confidence in himself and in his own power to achieve things. An age of human organization and human machinery and human push and human scheming and human achievement, which in the things of God means no real achievement at all. What we need is not so much some new organization, some new wheel, but the spirit of the living creature in the wheels we already possess. We wonder, why aren't more people repenting? We wonder, why? What about my resolve and my fight against sin? And yet we can look at the time we spend really confessing our need for God, and there really should be no question why we wonder. I don't say this to be a guilt trip. I don't say it just to say, see how bad we all are. I'm saying this because Jesus says he has granted us reconciliation with the all-powerful God. And he, in reconciling us to God, has said, now you need him. You need him all the time. And guess what? He'll hear you. He'll listen. And he'll answer you in your need. Jesus is revealing to us the power that's been given to us through prayer. God is benevolent. God is loving. God is faithful. And he'll hear us when we pray. So let's pick up the weapon of prayer. Let's pick up and bow to our knees before the Lord and say, yes, I need you. And isn't that wonderful? We go to God in prayer saying we need him. Again, not impressing. We go to God saying, I can't do it. And he answers and hears us in our need. Listen, we've been given this privilege of prayer even through Jesus' death on the cross. I know I mentioned this verse weeks ago, but I want to mention it again. Jesus talking about salvation says in John 15:16, he says, Jesus chose his disciples so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. Jesus, because of the bloodied cross, took the punishment we deserved and then says, now you can commune with God. So commune with him, communicate with him, ask him. He's given us the means of prayer to ask for and receive the impossible. Now, that moves us on to the next point. The response of God. We ask, what do we get? And we're told we receive good gifts. If anybody doubts that God will answer this prayer, Jesus goes on with this analogy. Look at verse 9. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Now, I want you to think about this analogy a little bit more. Bring it into modern context. Let's just say you're at a park, and while you're there, you see a father get out of the vehicle with his little son. And they go out and they start playing, and they're running around, and the dad's chasing the boy's chasing the dad, and they're having a lot of fun pushing on the swings, running up and down all over the place. And you can quickly see that the child is getting more tired, weak, worn out, and the kid just plops down and I need something. And you see the father, he goes over to the child, picks up the little boy, takes him over to the little table, and the dad has this plastic sack, and he takes the plastic sack, puts it on the table, and he puts his hand in to the sack and gets out this apple and gives it to the boy. And the boy is just so hungry, and he goes to bite into this apple, but his teeth stick in it because it was a plastic one. And then the dad just starts going, joke's on you. I can't even believe you even tried that. Oh man, this is crazy. I wish I had that on video. And the dad just goes on and on and on and on about how funny that situation was. Now, if you were at that park, what's your response? What a cruel dad. That boy needs something, and all he's doing is laughing at him. He really needs something in his system. Now, we may not see it at first glance, but when Jesus uses the illustration of a stone and a serpent, he's actually comparing those things to similar things. The serpent and a fish, there's a eel-like catfish that exists or existed in ancient Israel. So Jesus says, you give a fish or you give a serpent. Stones, that was about the size of some of their bread in Jesus' day. So what Jesus is saying is, if a child asks for something, is the dad going to mock his hunger and his need? Is he not going to satisfy that need? Now, I want you to think about this, because if the prayer request is the ability to obey God, then Jesus is revealing that for his disciples, the ability to obey God is a basic need for kingdom citizens. Okay? We need that. We need the ability to obey the Father. We need that for our existence within the kingdom. And so, Jesus says, here, is God not going to give you these things? Think about it. Why do we think of an earthly father in this story and say, well, of course, he's going to give them? But you know, I mean, God, I mean, he may not, you know. I've been struggling with this certain thing for a long time, and I've asked him for it, and he's not helping me. You know, one of the things in this verse is that it's in the present tense. Keep asking, keep seeking, keep knocking. We trust God's faithfulness. We trust he's going to give. We keep seeking after him, and he is going to enable us and empower us with what we need and how we need to obey. He promises to give these things. So we keep doing this. But what I love in this is how Jesus phrases the question. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, whoa, 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 whoa. Jesus. Seriously. Who are you calling evil? I mean, you're not really saying that human beings are evil. We got to think of some other phraseology for this. But Jesus is really saying human beings are evil. And this is consistent with the scriptures. In Psalm 14:3, we read, "There is none who does good, no, not one." Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, "There is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin." And as a result of people's desire to worship and value the things God created above God, everything is disordered in this world. We've fallen into sin. We don't understand the nature of God. We don't worship him, and we were created to do that. And yet Jesus still says, in your evilness, in your vileness, generally, parents take care of their kids. And if they don't, we as human beings hold parents accountable to this. Because we expect a mom and a dad to behave a certain way towards their children, right? And so Jesus responds and says, so if we expect that, then why don't we expect it from God? How much more, Jesus says, will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Jesus doesn't just say that God's going to mimic an evil world. Jesus says that God's benevolence, God's kindness is quantitatively different, qualitatively different from this world as well. God gives more and beyond what we could perceive. And yet we expect it from human beings and we doubt it from the Creator of all. We should expect it from the Creator of all, and that will compel even our prayers and greater zeal in our prayers, knowing that I am dependent on him and he's going to give the good gift of kingdom living. It reminds me of Paul when he talks about God's generosity. Now to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus in all generations, forever and ever. Amen. This is truth. Or when James talks about God's giving nature, he says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. God is always a gift-giving God to his children. God always showers down blessings over his children. This is the nature of God. He's generous. He gives and gives and gives, and he gives the impossible to us. For the glory of his name, we turn around and say, it's you. Praise you. God makes exceeding righteousness possible when we're connected to Christ. And that's very important to know, when we're connected to Christ. Because it's only because of Jesus that we can live out that righteous life. The writer of Hebrews talks about good things, and he says, Christ came as high priest of the good things to come. With the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. I want you to think about this verse. Jesus says that the Father will give good gifts. How do the good things come to us? Jesus didn't get into this in the Sermon on the Mount because his death hadn't happened yet, but the writer of Hebrews says the good things come because Jesus absorbed the wrath of the Father in our place. He was condemned so that we could be set free in the sight of God. And that freedom leads to kingdom obedience, leads to eternal redemption. And so then Jesus says, so continue to reveal and revel in your dependence through prayer. Continue to revel in that and watch as God answers your prayers. I love it how one man by the name of John Broadus put it. He said, one may be a truly industrious man, yet poor in temporal things, but one cannot be a truly praying man and yet poor in the spiritual. If you've seen your sinfulness, if you know Jesus took the punishment you deserved, granted you forgiveness, granted you restoration with God, if you know that you're still always in need of God, if you know that with God there is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore, if you want a growing relationship with him, if you desire to live in dependence on him and not yourself, then cling to the words of Jesus here. Cling to Christ and his promises and pray, because God will give you what you need. And he's the only one that can give you what you absolutely need. By the way, this passage here is almost verbatim of Luke, when Luke records Jesus' life. Luke says, if you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Now, it's almost verbatim, but there's one change that Luke makes. I'm not sure if Luke is recording a different instance where Jesus is preaching a similar sermon elsewhere, or if Luke is preaching the same sermon and Matthew and Luke are just recording certain emphases that Jesus made in the statement. Either way, I think it's very important to note that the Holy Spirit and good gifts come together. Okay? And that makes sense. Galatians 5 says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh along with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Galatians 5, 22 through 25. Do you hear this? Through prayer, the Spirit's activity is all the more realized in our lives, and the Spirit does the work through our dependent praying, granting us his fruit. Those are the good things, kingdom living, love, joy, peace, patience. That's what we need for the kingdom, and it's all to the glory of God the Father. So pray. I mean, pray. Are we a praying people? You have to ask yourself the question. Again, to quote from R.A. Torrey, he says this, prayer can do everything that God can do. And as God can do anything, prayer is omnipotent. No one can stand against the man who knows how to pray and who meets all the conditions of prevailing prayer and who really prays. And he goes on to say why this is true. He says, because the Lord God omnipotent works for him and works through him. The Lord God omnipotent works through his dependent disciple. We've been granted a relationship with the all-powerful God. Jesus died on the cross to give us that relationship with him. And then in that relationship with him, the Father has granted us the Holy Spirit. Look at this is the triune God that is calling us to see his gloriousness and our need for him. And we reveal that most clearly through praying. In light of the immensely glorious kindness of Jesus, Jesus goes on and states what we call the golden rule, verse 12. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Here's a response of a disciple. He's been receiving good gifts, he's dependent upon God, and he wants to, I believe, give good gifts. Because you look at this word therefore. Why is the therefore there? And I believe the therefore refers to all of the commands that Jesus has already stated. This is the summation of all these commands. As Jesus even says elsewhere, love your neighbor as yourself. But I also think that Jesus has that therefore there because of what he just said. God, who doesn't owe us anything. God, who could justly condemn all of us to an eternity away from him, has forgiven us. That God has also given us a relationship with him, and he only accepts the people who are poor in spirit. The ones who say, I can't do it. He accepts those. So then Jesus says, therefore, I mean, in response to the great kindness of God towards you, you ought to treat others that way as well. Do you see that? Therefore. Now, Jesus says something very interesting here. It wasn't uncommon in Jesus' day for people to sum up the law. But Jesus does it in a little bit different way than basically everybody else that we know of that's recorded. I think every other instance that somebody tries to sum up the law that we know of, it's stated in the negative. Something like, what is hateful to yourself, do to no other. But let me ask you a question. Is righteousness bound up in what we don't do? Like, I could not do a lot of things. I could make a vow of silence in a monastery and not do a lot. The people in Jesus' day came up with a negative statement because maybe they could make it to the judgment and still say, look, I was righteous because I didn't do this and I didn't do this and I didn't do this. Jesus again reveals the heightened nature of his law. It's not just not doing, it's doing. You have to love. I have this situation with my kids sometimes. They may have hurt their sibling. Well, I didn't mean to do it. And I'll say, but were you trying to be kind? And then I kind of get this response. I don't even know what that means. Like, I wasn't trying to hurt him, but were you trying to be kind? But I wasn't trying to hurt him, but were you trying to be kind? Jesus reiterates the importance of actually doing. And he still has it heightened. But far from us saying, okay, I'm just going to grit my teeth. I'm just going to make it through. I'm just going to do this in my own strength. No, we can't forget the previous verses. The only way I'm going to do this is by the grace and mercy that's been given to me in Christ. That's how I'm going to persevere in this, because I'm seeking him. I'm asking. I'm knocking. I'm like a child who needs him, so I ask. I seek him because he's the greatest treasure. I knock at his door because he will open all the storehouse treasures to his children. So I look to him, and Jesus says, this fulfills the law and the prophets. And remember, Jesus says he's the one that fulfills it through us. And so we have hands open wide to him in prayer. He makes his point clear. Our Lord calls us to pray for his will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. We need to seek him first. We can't obey him as we ought to in our own strength. God knows that. But we can do everything in God's strength. Do you know that? In God's strength. I pray that our dependence on God would be seen more and more through confessional, needful, dependent praying. Because we need him. So Jesus says, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. What's your response? Here's the word. We have to respond to what Jesus has to say. If we don't respond, that's our response. We're going to sing a song in closing here today, and I pray that as you sing, you respond. Or if you need to take time to focus in prayer and seek after him, go to the prayer room over there. Somebody's there to pray with you, or if you want to pray alone, you can pray alone there as well. But we need to respond to this. Maybe for you, it's, I just don't pray at all. Why? Why? Do you understand the nature of God and what he's given to you? Is there pride? Is there arrogance there? Yeah, if there's prayerlessness. Where are you in your relationship with the Lord? Because at the most foundational level, he's granted us the ability to commune with him and communicate with him. So ask, 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 and respond this morning. Let me pray. Lord, thank you. Oh God, thank you. I know that the reason why my words make it to your throne is because of Jesus. And that even right now, the Holy Spirit is interceding on my behalf where I am weak in my prayers. Thank you, Father, for giving me all I need to be able to lift up my burdens before you. And Father, I do have burdens. I have burdens for this church family, that we would grow in righteousness and holiness and zeal for your glory, that we wouldn't be lazy in our responses to your word. And I pray, Father, this morning, right now, that we wouldn't be lazy in our response towards Jesus' words. And don't let us buy into the lie of prayerlessness. Don't let us be lulled to sleep by the enemy. But Father, may we see true spiritual riches in Christ Jesus in heavenly places, and may we seek you with greater passion and joy and zeal than we've ever sought before, all because Jesus. It's because of him, Lord, we know that we can even repent. It's because of him, Lord, that we know that we'd have greater resolve in your kingdom work. And so, Jesus be glorified and pleased in our response. Amen. On your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. Now, to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God, our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever. Amen.